Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you that as we come before you in your word now, you are present with us by your Holy Spirit. So we pray, would he take the words that I say, would he take the meditations of our hearts and make them pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Great. Well, if you've got a Bible with you, then do keep it open at that passage in Philippians. We'll be referring back to that as we go through. But I want to start with a different document. I want to start with this one. You'll recognise this, I'm sure. You may even have one of your own at home. This is, of course, a passport. It's not any old passport, though. This is my passport. And there's my photo. There it is. I don't know what it is about passport photos. I don't think I've ever looked as grumpy in my life as in that photo. But there you go. Now, this passport is an important document for me. It's important because it says something about who I am. It says something about my identity. Sure, it allows me to travel and to prove how old I am and all sorts of useful things like that. But more fundamentally, this passport demonstrates that I am a citizen of the United Kingdom. There's a little inscription on the inside cover that says that the Queen requires people to give me whatever assistance I need as I travel around the world, and not to get in my way if I'm trying to go somewhere. Why would the Queen say that about me? Well, because I'm one of her citizens. I am someone who is under her authority. Now, you'll be aware that the idea of citizenship's been massive in the news recently, hasn't it? With Brexit, with the Windrush scandal, with all the international sport that's been going on over the last few weeks. There's been lots of discussion of what it means to be British, and maybe even what it should mean to be British. And for some people, probably including many of you in this room, where you come from, where you find your citizenship is really important. Whether that's as part of the UK or another country, where you identify as a citizen is a key part of who you are. Well, you know, the people in the city of Philippi in the first century were no different. As you'll know if you've heard the previous sermons in this series, their city was pretty special. You see, despite being in the northeast corner of Greece and some 800 miles from Rome, Philippi was a Roman city. It was an official colony of the empire. It was an outpost of the capital, intended to be a miniature Rome. People born in Philippi were Roman citizens, with all the rights and all the privileges that went with that. And for the people of the city, it would have been an immense source of pride and status. They were Roman. And so when Paul writes this letter to the Philippian Christians, he picks up on all of that language and all of that symbolism of citizenship as he writes to remind the Philippian Christians that they may well be citizens of Rome, but they now held dual nationality. Because as Christians, they had become citizens of heaven. And that citizenship also comes with rights and responsibilities, with a set of behaviours and values that are appropriate for somebody with that identity. That's exactly what Paul is talking about in our passage this morning. Whatever happens, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the word he uses for conduct yourselves there is right out of the citizenship textbook. Show yourself to be a citizen, is what he's saying. Show yourself to be a citizen of the gospel of Christ. For all their pride in being Roman, for all the trappings that brought with it, Paul wants the Philippians to realise that they have another citizenship. One which calls on them to act in certain ways. Show yourselves to be citizens of the gospel of Christ. But why? Why should it matter that these Roman citizens also express their citizenship of heaven? Well, Paul goes on. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. The marks of citizenship that Paul's about to outline will act as an advert, a confirmation of just what citizenship these Christians hold. It will be a confirmation to Paul that they're standing firm in the same gospel as he is, that even in the face of persecution and suffering, they still share the same one spirit with him. But more than that, do you see how it will be a witness to others, to those around them? The marks of citizenship displayed by the Philippians will show those around them that there is no other way to be saved. They're to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel in order to show the reality of their salvation and to confirm the identity of their Saviour. As we'll see, this passage shows us how the citizens of the gospel conduct themselves, reveals not only who they are, but also who their Saviour is. Just before we go on, I want to unpack those two things a little bit. I want you to see, before we do, how our situation is not that different to the Philippians. It might be that you hold your earthly citizenship very dearly. Maybe if you're British, you could list with pride the five British values that our government tell us give us our distinctive Britishness. Maybe you couldn't. Or maybe your nationality, it just isn't that important to you. But maybe it does really matter that you're from Nottingham, or more specifically, from Beeston, or maybe specifically not Beeston, but Rylands. Maybe you identify as a Rylander. I don't know, is that a thing? I don't know. Anyway, it is. There we go. But you know, Paul says here this morning, if you're a Christian, if you've pledged allegiance to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, then you now have another more important citizenship. It's not that the other parts of your identity cease to be important or that they get sort of flattened out so that we're all the same. No, rather those things become secondary. They're less important than your identity in Christ. Being British or any other nationality, being Rylands rather than Beeston, none of that matters as much as being Christ's. And so we need to hear what Paul is calling the Philippian Christians to in this passage. Because what he asks of them is what the Lord asks of all his followers everywhere. These are the marks of anyone who is a citizen of the gospel of Christ. These are the essential values that give us our Christianness. This is the gospel mindset. So let's read again from verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So you see, the central sign of citizenship that Paul calls the Philippians and all Christians to is unity. Citizens of the gospel are to be one with each other. Why? Well, verse 1, because they are one with Christ. Throughout the New Testament, one of the main ways of speaking about what happens when someone becomes a Christian is to speak about them being united with Christ. When someone puts their trust in him, they're joined to him in his death, in his resurrection, and in his new life now. But crucially, for the Philippian Christians and for anyone seeking to display their citizenship of heaven, this unity with Christ is worked out and is shown through the unity of the church. The evidence of their salvation will be that the Philippians are united with Paul. They're united with each other. They're united with anyone who has believed the same gospel and so shares the same spirit. Conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ will look like being united, like loving one another, recognizing that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, and being of one mind as they work together for the sake of the gospel. And so here, in this particular expression of the local church, strive for that unity. Deliberately set out to be generous to one another. Don't set out to pick fault or to stir up division, but instead live out your citizenship of heaven. Demonstrate your unity with Christ by practicing unity with each other. And let me urge you also to think wider than just here at Rylands as well. Because you see, Paul didn't worship together with the Philippians every Sunday morning. And yet he still spoke of the unity that they had with him. Partnership in the gospel extends to all those who share citizenship with us as Christians. It's not only for those who go to the same church as us, or who read the same translation of the Bible, or who like the same kind of worship songs. No, we are united through Christ to any who have been saved by him. That's why I'm here this morning. That's why Steve and I and a group of other ministers from around the Midlands meet regularly to chat and pray and encourage one another. Let's be deliberate in looking for ways that we as individuals and as church families can foster unity with other Christians. Ways in which we can strive together as one for the faith. Pushing together like that united, cohesive scrum that Steve described in his introduction to this sermon series. Expressing the unity that Christians have that allows us to come together to partner in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, this isn't unity at any price. Paul's very clear. We don't just unite with anyone for the sake of being nice and friendly. Now, this is unity between those who share the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit given to all true believers. This is unity between those who are united with Christ and only with Christ. There are some essentials that remain just that, essential. But, you know, beyond those core gospel beliefs, can I urge you to be generous about other stuff? Why? Well, firstly, because that sort of unity is attractive to outsiders. You know, we live in an increasingly polarized world. More and more we're seeing citizens of the same country divided by so many different things. Day by day, we're encouraged to take sides in dispute after dispute. And you know, in that environment, there is something intensely attractive about the church. Not the church as so often portrayed in the media, but the church as Paul describes it here. Standing firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Like-minded. Having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. People come into contact with that church and they like it. They want to be part of it. But secondly, and more fundamentally, we should seek unity with Christian brothers and sisters, because unity is the very core of what the gospel brings to this world. Healing of division. Restoring of relationships, the binding together of communities. You know, my wife and I had some friends come to church a while back for a Thanksgiving service for one of our children. These friends weren't Christians, but as they sat with us for lunch after the service, one of them said this: "I really like it here. I love the sense of community that there is." But then, and this is the really interesting bit, then she turned to another friend next to her and said, wouldn't it be great if we could do something like this without all the religious stuff? And it really struck me in that moment that our friend had clearly not understood what she was experiencing in church that day. The sense of community that I pray that all visitors experience when they come into a living, gospel-centered church is not there because we all happen to be nice people. It's not there because we happen to enjoy the same hobby or have made the same lifestyle choices. No, the unity of the church exists precisely because we are the body of Christ, gathered in local expressions around the world, joined by the one spirit we share, the spirit of Christ. It simply would not be possible to manufacture gospel unity without Christ. We're to be one with each other because we are one with him. And that's why, as Paul goes on in this passage, he cannot help but be drawn to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The unity of the church can only lead us to her groom. It's as we look at him that we begin to see just how countercultural this citizenship of heaven will look. It's only as we consider Christ that we will see the astonishing contrast between what we, as those who are united with him, are called to, and with so much of what we see in the world around us. So let's read on in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Steve, I think my clicker's stopped. If you can take over, thanks. Either that or the PowerPoint stopped. Oh, there we go. That's it. Thanks. Well, I don't know if any of you have seen it, but recently the BBC have been running a series of short videos under the title The Habits of the Highly Successful. Each video features someone who, according to those who've produced the series, is at the top of their game. There's the youngest person ever on the Sunday Times Rich List. There's the founder of Mumsnet, a Rugby World Cup winner, the deputy director of GCHQ, to name just a few. And watching those videos is like hearing a summary of all that our culture today in the UK thinks it takes to be successful. They're full of all the usual tips about being focused and learning from your mistakes, as well as a few less well-known ones in there too, like reading biographies, or wearing trainers to work, or even listening to your mum. Top tip, that one. But you know what strikes me as I watch those videos? It's actually just how self-centered the whole concept is. It is selfish ambition and vain conceit in action. These people have been successful. They have all achieved much in their lives. But then there's an assumption, isn't there, that therefore we need to copy them. Because we, of course, want to be successful. We want to be multimillionaires. We want to be famous. We want to be at the top of our particular game. Our whole society, from our earliest experiences of education right through to the top of each and every field, is driven by selfish ambition and vain conceit. Let's strive together to develop the habits of the highly successful. But no, Paul says, that's not what it looks like to be a citizen of heaven. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Instead of looking to the highly successful in business or sport or any other human field, we should look instead to the one who was exalted to the highest place. And as we do so, we will see not a trace of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In fact, we'll see just the opposite. We are called to be with each other, to be one with each other, because we are one with Christ, who, though he was one with the Father, became one with us. We're called to be one with each other because we're one with Christ. Christ, who, though he was one with the Father, became one with us. Now, before we go on, let me say that in the time we've got left, there is no way that I can do justice to the remaining verses of this passage. So let me, at this point, set you some homework. Once a teacher, always a teacher. Sometime over the next week, I really want you to do this. Find a quiet place and set aside 15 or 20 minutes if you can. And then just read these verses. Chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. That's it. Just read them. Then read them again. Read them slowly. Allow them to sink in. Pause and pray after each line. Gaze in wonder at the Saviour that this book tells us about. The Saviour who saved Paul and the Philippian Christians. The Saviour who saved you if you're a Christian. Read these words and worship your Saviour, the one to whom we are united. Because what we read here is absolutely stunning. If we found what Paul's just said challenging because it asks us to modify our behaviour, well then these verses put all of that into perspective. As we consider what God has done for us, the idea that we might set aside some of our ambitions, that we might lay down some of our rights, well, it just doesn't seem as crazy anymore. Take a look again at what Paul says. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. If that's what the Saviour looks like, then it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That those he saved are characterized by humility. That they'll think of others before themselves. If that's the one that we have become one with, well, then of course we'll set aside our own interests in order to be at one with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the habit that we should pursue. Radical humility. Because he wasn't just a citizen of heaven, he was the Prince of heaven. One with the Father, he was God himself. And yet he didn't demand his rights. He didn't puff out his chest and ask the world to look at him. He didn't seek his own advancement, his own profit, his own fame. No, he became nothing. The creator of heaven and earth became a baby, born to a young girl, amidst the whispers of the neighbours and the whiff of scandal. Born in a land ruled by an oppressive empire. Born at a time when life was hard and uncomfortable. Born as a nobody. But even then he wasn't finished with humbling himself. He willingly went to his death. And not any old death, no, the cruelest, most violent death the Roman Empire could devise. reserved only for the vilest and most despised criminals. A death singled out as a symbol of God's curse. He died even that death. He did nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He didn't look to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. So Paul calls us here not to wear trainers at work, not even to listen to our mum, but rather to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. By all means, go out from here and read some biographies. But start with this one, in these verses. Start with the biography of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Because as citizens of his kingdom, our conduct should display something of his likeness. We should show what our King is like. But what of unity? Okay, our humility points towards Christ's greater humility, but what about all that unity stuff? Well, Christ didn't end there, battered and bruised and torn, naked and humiliated on the cross. Now take a look at verse 9. Therefore, so precisely because of his humility, because he gave himself, because he thought of others before himself, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, God the Son enjoys unity like no other. Unity with the Father and the Spirit in the eternal Godhead. Jesus Christ, the God-man. Jesus Christ is right now living and reigning from the very throne room of God. He is God. He is the one before whom everyone must bow. And do you know the greatest wonder of it all? If we are Christians here today, then we are there with him, even now. We are united with Christ, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection and in his reigning. We know union with God. Our humble Saviour calls us to live lives of humility. But he also calls us to join in the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit, to share in the Trinity as we are united with him. That's awesome. That is why, if you're a Christian, your citizenship of heaven is infinitely more important than your citizenship of the UK, or of Nottingham, or even of Beeston Rylands. So friends, hear the call this morning to be at one with each other because we are at one with Christ, who though he was one with the Father, became one with us. And now he is risen and reigning, bringing all those who are united with him into the glorious union of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is now the one and only Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that though he was one with the Father, yet he became one of us, humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross, so that we might now know what it is to be one with him and through him to be one with you. Oh Lord, Would you challenge us to lay aside our selfish ambitions, to root out any vain conceit within us, and instead to have the same mindset as Christ? To think of others before ourselves, to humbly and in obedience do your will wherever you may have us.